And what I think that would be an appropriate title for this chapter, although I'm not big on titles or sermon titles especially, Lessons in Servanthood. Lessons in Servanthood. In fact, quite frankly, Paul's life is just a lesson in servanthood. You know, servanthood is simply this, when you put others ahead of yourself. That flows against the natural tide of the world in your flesh. We tend to be self-serving and self-seeking and looking out for number one. That's just the default position in the world. That's the default position of my flesh. It's more concerned with me than you. When we came to Christ, He filled us with His Holy Spirit. And now you know what? It should be ever increasingly more about you and less about me. I'm your servant. I'm not your boss. I'm not your dictator. I'm your shepherd, but that's all pastor means in Latin, shepherd. I'm here to serve you. To that end, I want you to feel absolutely positively free to raise your hand and ask questions at any time during the service. I figured if you can't get your questions answered in church, where are you going to go? What, are you going to Google it? You know, if you want to inquire, thank you so much. You want to inquire of the Lord, certainly. We want to inquire of His Word, but it's a big book. There's lots of chapters. I understand it can be pretty intimidating sometimes, finding where you the information that you need. So I'll do my level best to help you, but it is not an interruption for you to raise your hand and ask questions. We all come from a variety of backgrounds, but just lock in your mind at the get-go of chapter 9, all of Paul's life and ministry, but especially this chapter. It's simply lessons in servanthood. Servanthood is in such short supply today because we live in an age of technology. We live in an age where we've got knowledge at our fingertips, and all we've got to do is a few thumb strokes on the keyboard, and we can pull up pretty much what we want. In fact, nobody takes pastors' words for as truth anymore. Half of the time, people in your congregation are Googling to see if what you just said was true or not. And they'll believe Google more than they'll believe the pastor. That's a problem all by itself. Understand this, that not all information in the entire universe is found on Google. Certainly not all that can be known about God. But what the world thinks, as epitomized in companies like Google and other companies like that, is worldly thinking that puts the self first. In fact, there's even a magazine out there of that title. It used to be People Magazine, and it's now it's been rebadged Self Magazine. I mean, we become increasingly self-centered with every passing generation. I don't know where it's going to end, but Paul reminds us of something that's countercultural, but you and I have to latch on to. Servanthood. We live in an age where we want to be entertained. And if you don't think that the media today is addicting, try to take a cell phone out of the hands of a three-year-old. They will claw your eyeballs out of their head. They are watching dinosaurs, and by God, you know, and they are just glued to that thing. You turn on the tube, and it's like the one-eyed babysitter. You know, that's the age that we grew up in. Television has taught us to become consumers. And we brought that mentality to the church. So everybody wants to be served, but nobody wants to serve. Everybody wants programs provided for them, but nobody wants to be a part of putting those programs on. That's what culture is feeding us today. Well, Paul in this chapter tells us in God's economy, it's completely reversed. Jesus had said, years before Paul was saved, the greatest in the kingdom of God will be the servant of all. Now, Paul specifically addresses the rights of an apostle in chapter 9. But I just want to touch base with this word, servant, for a while. Do you know what the most common New Testament word, Greek word, is for servant? Doulos, which means slave. So as soon as we come to chapter 9 and he starts talking about the rights of an apostle, if you and I are slaves, how many rights do we actually have? Slaves don't have any rights. They're owned by somebody else. Bible tells us you and I have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. He died so that you and I might live forever. Do you know without a shadow of a doubt, if you were to die tonight going home, that you'd show up in heaven? I've talked to some people who say, well, I hope I do. And I say, well, I hope you do too, but that's a slim assurance. You want to know one way or another, you know? Well, so I can accurately describe myself, and those of you that I know well, I can accurately describe as slaves. You belong to Jesus, and because of that, if you were to die tonight, you'd show up in the Master's house. Plain and simple, you've been bought with a price. So your destiny is lock solid sure. But I talked with a guy a number of weeks ago who had come out of a religious tradition that left him all his life unsure if he were to die, if he'd go to heaven or not. He was hoping he would, he thought he would, maybe he would, but he wasn't sure. And it was so cool, just days away from his deathbed, to be able to open up the Word of God and give him assurance of his salvation. I said, well, let's just make this real clear. You hope you're going to heaven? I hope you do too. But that's not very solid. I can hope all, you know, we can put 50 pounds of hope in this hand and in this hand, and you know what? Neither one really means a thing. Who cares what we hope? We want to know what our sure destiny is. I said, do you love Jesus? Yes. Have you acknowledged your sins and confessed him as Savior? Yes. To believe he's the Son of God? Yes. Risen from the dead? Yes. That he died on the cross for your sins? Yes. Do you have a personal relationship with this man called Jesus? Yes, I do. Do you love him with all of your heart? Yes. Do you know that he loves you and all of your sins are forgiven? He said, yes. And I said, then what's the problem? You're going to heaven. Why do you fight it? You have the confident assurance. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, you've called upon the name of the Lord. You believe in him. You've accepted him. You've confessed your sins. You live for him. You're going to heaven, Bronco. And his eyes just lit up and he said, wow, nobody ever told me that. How sad. That's why I want you to read the Bible for yourself, because it'll tell you you're saved 1,000 times over. It'll give you the confident assurance, not cockiness, not arrogance, but the confident assurance that if you and I were to perish in the next 10 seconds, that we would wake up with our eyes on our Savior. It's all good. So if I know where I'm going, I just have to be sure that I navigate my way successfully from here to there. And I do that by God's Holy Spirit in accordance with his word. I read the book because, quite frankly, it's better than GPS. If you want to make sure where you're going to wind up, you want to follow the roadmap. Just makes sense? There's one way to heaven. His name's Jesus. Do you know Jesus? I didn't say, do you know about Jesus? Any pagan can do that. The Pharisees could do that. Oh, they knew about God. They just didn't know God. But do you know Jesus Christ personally? Has he forgiven your sins? Has he washed you clean? If the answer is yes, you have every confident assurance you're going to heaven. If the answer is I don't know, you need to see me right after service. Let's nail this one down. And I can give you the confident assurance you're going to heaven or hell. And I will tell you exactly where your eternal destiny is. You want to hang out with Satan in a place where there's weeping and darkness and gnashing of teeth and millions of demons and it's darkness and it's hot and you can't breathe and there's no hope and there's no love and there's no escape? You want to spend eternity there? Oh, great. I'll tell you all about it. You want to avoid that place? The answer is Jesus. You're not ready to accept Jesus? Then you're not ready for heaven. You're going to hell. Sorry. I'd like to be tactful about it, but there's only two destinies for every living thing on the planet. It's heaven or hell. There's no in between. I grew up in a tradition that says, well, there are a few other alternatives. There's limbo. And I thought, limbo, that's where you dance under a stick, right? And you drink umbrella drinks in the Bahamas somewhere, and you do the limbo thing. That's the only limbo I knew about, you know? But somehow or another, a doctrine crept into the church that said, no, that's where babies go. Really? Show me that anywhere in Scripture. That religious tradition claims to acknowledge the Bible is the Word of God, and yet limbo isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Where'd it come from? It's a man-made doctrine, that's all. Throw it out. It's not in the Bible. Did Jesus preach on it? Nope. The apostles teach on it? Nope. Then reject it. It's a man-made doctrine. Another place they told me about it as in opposition, I mean, we like to have choices, right? So heaven or hell, people say, oh, I'd like to have more choices. So limbo was invented. There was another place invented called what? You know what that one's called? Purgatory. I've been to purgatory. It's a great ski area, southern Colorado. You go to Alamosa and you turn left, head up into the mountains past Chikara. I have been there. It is a wonderful, the powder's phenomenal there. That's the only purgatory there is. Sorry. Purgatory is not a halfway house that we can pray people into or out of. You can't find it anywhere in Scripture. The only place you will find it is on a road map of Colorado. It's down south. If you like skiing, that's great, but it's not a place you want to hang your eternal destiny on. It's not in the Bible. It wasn't taught by Jesus or the apostles. It's a man-made doctrine. Pitch it. There is no such thing unless you're a skier. If you're not a skier, you're going to heaven or you're going to hell. Questions? Really pretty cut and dried. Really pretty. Jesus came so that nobody has to go to hell. And nobody talked more about hell than Jesus himself because he doesn't want anybody to go there. What is to preoccupy us between now and the time that we lay eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ is simply the practice of servanthood. Learn to be a servant. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about becoming better and better servants. That's why we don't hand out badges here or titles. We're just kind of not into that. We're all servants. That's the highest title you could ascribe to a servant. Paul says he has rights as an apostle, but as a servant, he's not going to demand those because he remembers he's a slave. He's a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ, and slaves don't have any rights. So, although sometimes we act like we do, don't we? Can I just tell you how you know if you're a good servant or not? When people treat you like a slave, how do you respond? Well, don't you know who I am? You're a miserable servant. You know, if people treat you like a slave, you go, no, that's because I'm a slave. Why wouldn't they? I'm a slave. I'm a servant. That's what I'm supposed to be. So that's the test. And I trust me on it, write this one down. God's going to test you on that frequently throughout life. You will be treated like a slave by somebody. And how you respond will show the whole world what kind of servant you really are. Anyway, Paul starts passing his test. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? He says in verse 1. Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? He saw the risen Lord with his own eyes on the Damascus road. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Paul had taught and preached there for 18 months. Many came to faith and he instructed them well. Verse 2. Even though I may not be an apostle to others, the poor man's credentials were constantly questioned. Everybody said, yeah, he's not one of the 12. He doesn't really count. He's kind of a Johnny come lately. He's the greatest of all of the apostles. And yet, constantly they said, yeah, but you're not a real apostle. But he says, certainly I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. I won you guys to faith in Christ Jesus. If I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I sure am to you. Or should be. They were always questioning the legitimacy of his apostleship since he wasn't numbered among the original 12. But one of the requirements of an apostle was to have seen the resurrected Christ. To see him. That's what he saw was Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had seen Jesus, Acts chapter 9, the first 9 verses. I'll let you read that at your own. And he shares that testimony time and time again throughout the book of Acts, especially chapter 22 and 26. The other apostles, too, had seen the risen Lord. But Paul offers another proof of his apostleship, the fruit of his ministry. You guys don't think I'm an apostle? Really? I got churches all over the whole Mediterranean world that Christ has started through me. You don't think I'm an apostle? You can outdo me, huh? You've established more churches? The fruit of his ministry was the same as theirs. People were healed, souls saved, the gospel preached. That was the fruit of his ministry. And the Corinthians themselves, Paul says, you're my authenticating sign, the proof of the legitimacy that God is working in and through me. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Isn't that a shame that you'd find judgment in the church? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are all imperfect. Do I hear an amen? That means we got to be gracious and loving and kind. My Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. I am not your fault finder. I am not your judge, jury, and executioner. I'm the guy who's supposed to be helping you. I'm a shepherd. The role of a shepherd is to point the direction out for the sheep and lead by example. You should be known for your love, your grace, your mercy, not your titles or your income or other things like that. But when the church starts judging each other, it only leads to division. It's fostered by Satan because he remembers Jesus saying, a house divided against itself can't stand. How many denominations of Christianity are there today? Did you know in the United States of America there are over 1,000 Baptist denominations? How many ways can you slice up that pie for crying out loud? You know, two of the members of that group are Northern and Southern Baptists who originally split over the issue of slavery in the Civil War. Somebody write them a letter. Tell them the Emancipation Proclamation settled it. Lincoln wrote that in 1865. Get over it. Get back together, but we allow Satan to divide us. The thing is, most people guilty of division never think that they're the culprit. They're thinking, well, I'm just offended, so I'm leaving. But they don't see it as demonically inspired division. But anytime somebody takes off and there's hurt and woundedness and offense and is not reconciled, Satan is having a happy heyday. We have to understand, you and I are not the enemy. We're just imperfect people. Amen. Say it again. Amen. Yes. Imperfect people. That means love and grace and mercy need to abound, or Satan will divide us. So my job is to love you. Your job is to love me. Don't judge me, and I won't judge you. Sound fair? Yep. Let's just get along in the Lord. Let's just love each other. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. They were judging Paul, and he says, verse 4, talk about some of his rights. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us as the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas, that is Peter? Do Peter had a wife? Paul was not married. Some people misinterpret this and say, well, Paul's talking about taking a wife. No, but he said, if I had a wife, it would be my right to take her with me. That would be... Sammy Tanago, my friend... gave us a wonderful Muslim update Sunday. Wasn't he great? I love Sammy to death. But people are asking Sammy all the time, where's your wife? And he says, I can't bring her because I don't make enough money for the two of us to get out here. He can't bring a wife along. He's involved in the ministry. It doesn't seem fair to me that some ministry leaders pastor mega churches and make millions of dollars a year, while others like Sammy Tanago that have faithfully been reaching out to the Muslims for 35 years doesn't even draw a regular paycheck. He's at the total mercy of the church. That doesn't seem right to me. But we're drawn to the superstars in Christianity today. We watch them on TV. We oogle, oh, aren't they marvelous? Aren't they great? Failing to realize they've built a multi-million dollar empire off the backs of the sheep, and we're okay with that, while the average pastor in America today survives on $27,000 a year. You can make more than that as a greeter at Walmart. The average pastor in America pastors a church of 91 men, women, and children. That's the average church size in America. And the average pastor makes $27,000 a year. And I think that's a crying shame. It would be tough to raise a family on $27,000 a year or buy a car or have a house. Not that pastors need houses or cars, but they do have a right to reasonable support. I don't know anybody personally who's in the ministry to get rich. The people are that were have usually been culled out of ministry, but a few persist. Paul says, me and Barnabas, Peter, we've all got right to food and other physical needs to be met by the churches that we're ministering to. It shouldn't be a hardship on the church. Although some demand far more than just food and drink today, Paul says we have that right. In verse 5, he says these guys are bringing wives with them, and they're able to eat with them, and the church supports them. It's not a bad thing. And he says in verse 6, or is it only I and Barnabas that must work for a living? If you go back to, you don't turn there now, but in Acts chapter 18, Paul is on his second missionary trip, and he starts the church in Corinth, Greece. He starts the church, but there's no church there. He starts it from zero. But he takes a job with a couple of friends that he knew from a previous acquaintanceship. They're all tent makers. Now, Paul was from a wealthy family, though he himself had walked away from it all when he became a Christian. But in Jewish circles, regardless if you were filthy, filthy rich, you always taught your kids a blue-collar trade so that they could get a job in any city in the entire empire. Paul's vocation that he was taught was a tent maker. Don't think pieces of mylar and fiberglass poles. Yeah, they were the first century. Let's move back to the first century, where the tent coverings were scraped animal hides. And because he was working with dead animals and scraping the guts off of the hide, it was considered an unclean occupation. Would have ranked right up there with a septic tank pumper today. But doing what he did, he could get a job anywhere because tent makers were in high demand. So if he had to, well, that's what Paul is saying. Is it just me and Barnabas that have to work for a living? We're teaching you guys. He stayed there a year and a half instructing the church. Somebody should have had a potluck for the guy. Just have a potluck. Everybody bring, you know, a single dish. Let's feed these guys. They're ministering to us. They're working full-time as tent makers. And Paul gives then several different examples of this. Starting there in verse 12, three examples he gives to illustrate the point. Verse 7, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not get to eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? I can identify with these examples. My daughter raises chickens. And I said, if you're going to raise chickens in my backyard and I got to help you build the coop and do the work of chicken feeding and watering and scooping out the place, I said, I'm eating the eggs. I'm eating lots of eggs. Praise God, they produce about a dozen a day. So we got omelets coming and going all the time. I just love it, you know. But by the time you factor in the cost of the chicken coop and the feed and the hens and the vet and whatever else you got to monkey with these poor birds, I'm not sure you're saving any money raising your own eggs, but they sure taste yummy. It's worth it all by the time you down the omelet. Who tends chickens and doesn't get to eat the eggs? You know, verse 8, I say this merely as a human point of view, but doesn't the law say the same thing? Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, if you and I went to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, we would never have made this application. If you had gone to Bible school and went to Deuteronomy 25, 4, and then wrote a paper that somehow or another this applies to pastors, your prof would flunk you. No, that's not the context. The context is farm animals, you know, should be allowed to eat grain. It doesn't have any application to pastors at all. Can I tell you this? For all of Scripture, there is one interpretation, but many applications. And that's what Paul does with this Scripture. You shouldn't confuse interpretation with application. For all Scripture, there is only one interpretation. And you arrive at that interpretation through a knowledge of history, language, culture, author, audience, those kind of things. But applications can be as broad as the Holy Spirit desires. You know, there's lots of Scripture that he's applied to my life that, quite frankly, were taken out of context. But Paul notes here, is it only about oxen that God is concerned? No. He cares about the animals. He cares more about people. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. But if we have sown spiritual seed among you Corinthians, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more since we birthed the church? We led you guys to faith in Jesus Christ. But be open to going through Scripture and letting the Holy Spirit apply it to your heart. In one of my quiet time readings, I'm in 1 Chronicles. The first 10 chapters is genealogies. And I'm not in any of them. So I look at those genealogies as something like a list of names that can't be pronounced. It's like stump the pastor, make him look like an idiot trying to pronounce all those names, and you stumble over them, you go, what does this have to do with anything? And then in chapter 4, all of a sudden, it introduces us to a character named Jabez, And it says, and Jabez was more honorable than all of his brothers. He cried out to God, and his name means pain. And he'd experienced pain all of his life. He was named that by his mother because she bore him in pain. He had a hard life. But he cried out to God and said, increase my tent stakes. Increase my territory. And he prayed, and God heard his prayer and answered his prayer, it says. So right there in the middle of a whole long list of 10 chapters of genealogies, I found this little nugget that I could pray. Why can't I pray the prayer of Jabez and say, Lord, increase my sphere of influence. Lord, give me people I can disciple. Lord, increase our ability to reach out into the community as a church. That is a valid application of God's word. Do you see the difference between application and interpretation now? Interpretation, I could tell you all about Jabez and his history and culture, background, and genealogy. But application means the Holy Spirit is free then to apply it to me. Let God personalize Scripture to you. You just got to read it slowly enough to let the Holy Spirit say, stop right there. That's for you. I had a poignant moment that happened like that a number of years ago. I'd been riding in motorcycles all of my life, and then I came across a portion of Scripture in Corinthians. We'll get to it when we hit 13, where Paul says, you know, when I was a child, I did childish things, acted like a child, thought like a child, but when I was a man, I grew up, and I put childish ways behind me, and the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, you're done with motorcycles. That's fine, except I've been riding them. I used to race them professionally for 55 years. That's a hard hobby to give up. But God told me, he spoke to my heart. He didn't speak to anybody else about that. But he took that scripture and he applied it to me and says, Jim, time to put childish ways behind you. And as I thought it through, does it spiritually edify me? No. Does it glorify God? Not in particular. It's a good time waster. I can get out there on the open road, twist the throttle, and have fun. Okay, great. That feeds my flesh. How does that make me a better Christian exactly? It didn't. And I knew the Holy Spirit said, walk away. Just walk away from it. It's not that it was a sin. It was a distraction. And if we're focused these last days, we want to be open to the Holy Spirit telling us, that's just a fleshly distraction. You don't need this anymore. You're growing up as a Christian. Put childish ways behind you. You just need to let God make the application of Scripture as it comes along. What Paul says down there in verse 11, have we sown such spiritual seed among you? Is it too much to reap a material harvest? It's a general principle that full-time Christian workers should be paid for by their labors that those they minister to. And I know you're thinking, but there's so many ministries out there today. Which ones should we support? I think number one, you ought to pray about it. Number two, you ought to make sure that they're theologically sound and that they're not living like millionaires off the backs of the sheep. If they're in a mega church and have a $5 million personal yacht out there in the backyard, you know, they don't need your money. It's poorly spent. If it was spreading the gospel around, that would be something else. But usually in those kind of circles, it buys jet airplanes and $5 million mansions. And I'm not going to support that stuff. Maybe you feel okay supporting it. You should pray about it harder. A lot of people in ministry have ulterior motives. You have to be careful of that. Some, according to Paul writing Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:5, think that ministry, that godliness, is a means to financial gain. I struggle going to any seminar that's put on by a multimillionaire that's become a multimillionaire by fleecing the flock. I don't really care how good a teacher they are. I don't see that in Jesus' model of ministry or the disciples or Paul's. You should live reasonably. I don't say that we should all be paupers. God's made you rich. God bless you. That's fine. Be a good steward of what you have, whether much or little. But I shouldn't be raping the flock to feed my flesh. That's what you avoid. I think paying pastors too much is a sin, paying them too little is a sin. There's some middle ground that ought to be explored here. You know, what are their needs? Well, Paul says in verse 12, he said, while we had rights to your support, we didn't make use of those rights. That kind of sums up the whole chapter in a nutshell. He may have had rights as an apostle, but because of his love for them, he didn't claim his rights. He didn't claim his rights. He didn't push his weight around. That was the whole point of his back in chapter 8, as well as all throughout chapter 9 here. He had rights, but he chose not to demand these rights because of his love for the Corinthians. Love always puts others first. I may have rights as a pastor. I'd rather be a servant. And there's just practical ways that's borne out. I remember when we first brought our Spanish pastor on board, Juan, who pastors the Spanish congregation that meets on Sunday right after ours. He was surprised to see me and Tracy taking out the trash in between services. And he said, "Well, you shouldn't be doing that. You're the pastors." I said, "That's right. I'm supposed to be setting the example. He said, "Well, don't you have deacons do that?" I said, "Yeah, I'm setting an example for my deacons as well. What am I, somebody that I can't take out the trash? I got my degree in non-trash taking out? What's that?" No. Help, you do what needs to be done. You just do what needs to be done. But they were very, very surprised. Next weekend, I saw him after the Spanish service taking out the trash. And I thought, praise God, that's the way it's supposed to be. We're all in this thing together. I don't mind taking out trash. I don't mind sweeping the floors, pushing the vacuum around. These things do not bother me. You do what God has to be done. You know, I tell Tracy, "Go pull the weeds." And he says, "I don't want to." I said, "Okay, then I'll go pull the weeds. But next week, you're pulling the weeds, okay?" So we don't mind pulling weeds or doing whatever else it takes here. That's all part of the ministry. Quite frankly, demanding your rights, whether a pastor or an apostle, is quite frankly the difference between a hireling and a shepherd. If you're just doing it for the money, you're a hireling. If you're a shepherd, you do whatever it takes to take care of the sheep. That's just plain and simple. In fact, in Ezekiel 34 in the Old Testament, God chastises the shepherds who only feed themselves. And to me, it's a warning against pastors that are in the pursuit of wealthy, millions and millions of dollars. Well, the second part of verse 12 there is instructive to me. On the contrary, we put up anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Paul didn't mind working as a tent maker, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. But his whole point is this, that love often surrenders its own rights if it's in the other person's best interests. I will surrender my rights. He had said that back when he was talking in the last chapter about eating meat sacrificed to idols. I had a wonderful experience, a learning experience in this. Could we turn the thermostats down 2 degrees, please? On both of them. I'm sorry, Lucinda. We got slackers in the back. Oh, Pam, I'm sorry. Pam, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Lucinda, two beautiful women with great tans, and I get you guys mixed up. I'm sorry. That was a nice segue, huh? Was that good? Last night we had band practice, and for one reason or another, about half of the band couldn't make it. So I decided about 7:30, since I was the only musician up on the stage beside Matt pounding a drum, I said, if nobody else shows up by 7:30, I'm taking all of you guys to Village 7 for pie. We're going to have pie. Pie and coffee. Maybe pie and a glass of milk. I don't know. We're all going out for pie. And we all went out for the next hour and a half over to Village Inn. And we had such a time. I laughed until I cried. We all did. We had such fun. I haven't laughed that much in years. Wasn't that fun? That was fun. Huge fun. And anyway, Danielle is here, so I get to pick on her. She's my singer in the praise band, and a wonderful gal. But she has different dietary tastes than I do. And so I was razzing her all the way to the bank. She was saying, "I can't eat pie. Sugar does weird things to me, and gluten-free and stuff like this." And I said, "Man, you're a sinner if you don't eat pie. You got to eat pie. You'll go to hell if you don't eat pie. You got to eat pie." And she says, "Well, I'll have fried onion rings instead." I said, "Oh, great. So you're going to eat grease and stuff dipped in grease, but you won't eat pie. That's not even normal, But, as we were all just laughing and joking around, but then it struck a serious chord, She has dietary things, and I don't want to stumble her. She has a different diet than I do, and that's fine. God bless you, fine. You know, but she's mature enough, she takes a kitten really good, and I like that. I like that well. But the bottom line is, I don't want to stumble and yell or anybody else. You know, so if they're vegetarian, that's fine. Eat your vegetables, you know. I won't take you to Texas Roadhouse. You don't like hot dogs? Don't eat hot dogs. I won't make you. I will make you eat pie. You should eat pie. She had the sugar-free pie. I'm so proud of you. So proud of you. I had the peach supreme. There's a little slice of heaven for you. But Paul is making that point. It's not about me. It's about take it easy on other people. It may be sensitive about some of these issues. Be ready to surrender your rights. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, and you'll want to make note of this. Love does not demand its own way. When's the last time you demanded your own way? It's not loving. The fruit of the Holy Spirit starts with what? Love. And now that we know that love does not demand its own way, strive to be a servant. Don't demand your own way. My wife, Kathy, wanted to have the house painted this summer. And I said, great, what color do you want to paint it? I don't care if it's fluorescent green, pink, chartreuse. I don't even know what chartreuse is. But these things don't matter to me. It doesn't matter. Love does not demand its own way. I like teal blue, but that's probably not a great color to paint an entire house. It's a good sweater color maybe, but not a house. You surrender your rights. It doesn't matter. Whatever color you want, honey, we'll paint it. We'll paint it that way. Practice that at home. Practice that at work and practice that at church. Love does not demand its own way. How simple could it be? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. If I'm growing in the love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I don't do that. Yeah, Paul had a right to demand to be supported by the church, but he didn't demand his own way. And I think to sum up some of these verses, two extremes really need to be avoided. Either paying a minister too much or too little. I found out the average megachurch pastor, megachurch is defined as any church with 2,000 people or more in regular attendance, the average megachurch pastor makes a little bit more than $150,000 a year. Some would say that's way too much. The average senior pastor's salary in Colorado Springs is just under $90,000 a year. I make just over half of that. But the average pastor, senior pastor in Colorado Springs, makes just under $90,000 a year. And some would say that $90,000 a year is too much. But I make half of that, and some would say that's too much. You know, I just want to eat. I don't care if it's snack ramen noodle. I'm raising kids and grandchildren. And on the other hand, there are some ministers that make millions of dollars annually, and I think that is wrong. You don't need that. The average church pastor pastoring 91 men, women, and children in attendance on a Sunday typically makes in America $27,000 a year. And some would say that's too little. Well, okay, too little or too much, let's avoid each extreme. Let's just make sure that our pastors can eat. I eat fine, by the way. Tracy's fine if you haven't looked at him. He doesn't look like Twiggy, okay? We eat just fine, so we're not the issue. I don't bring it up because of that. What Paul is sharing here with us is that this is how love acts. This is how love acts. Verse 14, in the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. The instruction of Jesus was that those who give out the gospel should be supported by it. You can go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, as Jesus sent out the 70 and says, you go to any house that'll receive you, eat what they put before you and be thankful for it. God ordained the support of ministers. I saw an interesting survey by Leadership Magazine recently about pastors all throughout America about debt and salary and giving and their attitudes toward money. And this was interesting. Pastoral salaries remain quite low compared to other professions requiring similar levels of education. In fact, before when we started the church, I was an aerospace engineer, and the average middle management aerospace engineer with as many people underneath him as I have in this church makes about $184,000 a year. So if I had just stayed in the engineering field and been middle management, I'd be making on average $184,000 a year. But in the ministry that requires the same amount of education, master's degree level education, a lot of pastors' families have just enough money to pay basic bills and a little left over for emergency expenses. 13% of all pastors work a second job just to make ends meet. Pastors do not receive raises as often as other professionals, according to the survey, and 63% of all pastors have never asked for a raise. How unlike the world, huh? How unlike the world. For those pastors who carry a balance from month to month on their credit card, their average credit card debit is roughly half of that carried by the typical American. Pastors may struggle financially, but are faithful tithers. 63% of all pastors tithe at least 10% before taxes, and that figure rises to 76% if after taxes is considered. Pastors are faithful tithers. Now, I read that statistic and I said, what? One in four pastors don't tithe? Tell me their names. Just tell me their names. Tell me where they pastor. I want to go talk to those guys. What kind of example is that setting? But to find out that 76% of them are tithing, I thought was great. Tithe means a tenth. So if you're not tithing, the pastor's not tithing a tenth of his paycheck or in excess, you know, I don't think he's setting a biblical example. Paul didn't mention this in hopes that they'd start sending him money. He says in verse 15, but I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die, quite frankly, than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled. Say compelled. Isn't that a cool word? What compels you? What makes you get out of bed in the morning besides a job that tells you you have to? What makes you gear up? What makes you really amped up and excited? What compels you? What drives you? Paul said, the ministry drives me and I'm compelled to preach, and so I can't take any credit for it. The Holy Spirit inside of me. And I think, quite frankly, that's the only acceptable motive in God's eyes. The compelling of the Holy Spirit inside you and me. What compels you? What drives you? What you want it to be is God, His Holy Spirit. You want to be open to everything that the Word has to say about you and in it often enough to do you some good. The prophet Jeremiah felt the same compulsion. But if I say I will not mention God or speak any more in His name, His Word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot, Jeremiah said in chapter 20 and verse 9. Begs the question, what compels you and I? For some of it, it's jobs or children or hobbies or the motive to make more money. What compels you? Is it? Ask yourself the question, if the thing that compels you, is it godly? Does it glorify God? Or is what compels you really self-serving? What compels you? What drives you? I became a pastor because I didn't have any choice. I felt I've got to do this. I will die trying to do this. I had to do what compels you. It should be the Lord. What Paul says, what he implies here in verse 16, is there's a difference between teaching and preaching. He says he's compelled to preach, but he stayed there a year and a half teaching. There's a huge difference in the Greek language, and there should be a huge difference in your understanding. Preaching is what results in the lost being saved. Preaching is the Greek word keruso, and it means proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming a message. So it's going out, keruso. Teaching is didaskalos. It's where we get the word didactic. You can't teach sheep until they become sheep. You can't speak sheep language to goats. So preaching wins them to the Lord, and then teaching builds them up in the Lord. The two go hand in glove, but they are not the same. It's the difference between the office of an evangelist and the office of pastor teacher. I am not an evangelist. I'm berated constantly. Why don't you have an altar call every Sunday? I tell you what, I'll have an altar call every time the Holy Spirit tells me to. I'm a pastor teacher. My job is to shepherd you. My job is to instruct you. But I'm not an evangelist. It doesn't mean that I'm incapable of winning somebody to the Lord. That's not the thrust of my calling. Somebody else won you to the Lord in all likelihood, and now I'm trying to help you grow up. Amen. But that's the difference between preaching and teaching. I'm not a preacher. I'm really not a preacher. I'm just a teacher. I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God, but proud to be that. Proud to be that. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel, Paul says. Verse 17, if I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, in other words, if I'm compelled to, I'm simply discharging the trust that has been committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Here, Paul said, my reward's eternal. I don't need it here and now. People say, well, would you be doing this, Pastor Jim, if you didn't get paid to do this? I didn't get paid to do this the first 3.5 years this church opened. For the first 3.5 years, I didn't. And I was with my tithes and offerings, about 85% of my income was buying chairs and projectors and pulpits and stools and Sunday school curriculum. And for 3.5 years, I didn't take a penny from the church. So yeah, I do it without a paycheck. I did it without a paycheck. I'm thankful for a paycheck, mind you, because I'm a little old to be digging ditches now. But I have to do this. It's not something I can take any credit for. The Holy Spirit of God compels me to do this. And you should ask yourself that question. What compels me? What's driving me? Is it godly? Is it of God? Does it advance God's purposes in my life, in my ministry? Our reward is eternal, and we can count on that. Eternal life is our reward. There is eternal reward for the work that we do by the power of His Holy Spirit. Paul didn't want the Corinthians to send him money. Paul was so beyond money, it didn't matter. He just wanted to make the point that he didn't allow anybody to support him. He'd rather die than being a financial burden to them. The church, when we first started, wasn't able to support a pastor's salary. Fine, I totally get it. You know, we were lucky to be able to make the rent on the building we were renting and pay for the utilities. I was grateful for that. What Paul says in verse 19, as we move towards the close of this chapter, though I am free and belong to a man, I make myself a slave, doulos. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Let me just take verse 19, and for those of you considering a future in ministry, write this down. Ministry is sacrifice. It will cost you everything. When the Lord called me to go to seminary out in California, you know what He laid on my heart? Passage out of Matthew that says, go and sell all that you have and come and follow me. All of you can quote that verse. How many of you have actually done that? Have you sold everything that is in your possession to go to a place that you quite frankly hate and go to a school that you didn't want to go to be dogged as the closet charismatic of the place for 3 years and not have any income whatsoever? It's easy to say, oh, I'd give it all up for Christ, but have you ever done that? Ministry is sacrifice. It's not a place where you're going to get rich. Ask the average pastor, pastoring 91 men, women, and children. Most pastors don't have a gravy walk like the mega churches do. And yet most of the people go to the mega churches and give mega money. They're not the ones that need it. They're not the ones that need it. Paul says, ministry is sacrifice. He wasn't obligated to the Christians. He offered himself as a servant to them, just like the servant should do. He put their consciences ahead of his own. Verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews to those under the law. I became one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those that were under the law. To those not having the law, the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. What Paul is saying is, meet people where they're at. Be culturally sensitive. This is not a verse that says compromise. Go get drunk with him. Go do drugs with him. And so try to find, that's not what it's saying. Paul is saying, I'll make every accommodation I can to further the gospel in their lives short of sin. I won't engage in their sin, but he will accommodate himself to Gentile culture, to those that have the law. Great, he's going to meet them where they're at. You have this opportunity all the time. You meet your next door neighbor. He doesn't know anything about Christianity. So don't speak Christianese to him. Don't walk up to him and go, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise Jesus, how you doing? Going to heaven? He's going, you lost me the first three words that came out of your mouth. He has no idea what you're talking about. He thinks you want money, or he thinks you're a cult. Probably both are true. I don't know. But the issue is, meet people where they're at. Sammy Tanako this last Sunday was teaching us, meet Muslims where they're at. They have a God hunger. Start with that. They want to know God, but their religion doesn't let them get close to him because he's to be feared. Then tell them about a loving and gracious God. Their own Quran speaks of Jesus. Take them from where they're at and tell them about the Jesus of the New Testament. But we can meet people where they're at. Meet your coworkers where they're at. Don't assume anything. You talk to a Catholic, you want to meet them where they're at. They say they love Jesus, they acknowledge God and the Bible as his word. Start with that. Don't argue about papal bull. That really is a papal term, by the way. I'm not just saying that to be crass. Papal bull is a dictate that comes from that aside, it sounded crass. I didn't mean to sound crass. I apologize. But we want to get our doctrine from the word of God, not the word of man, regardless of how high up that word of man comes from. We want to know God. So that's all that Paul is saying there in those verses. Meet people where they were at. In these next verses, this is fascinating because and this is appropriate to the season that we're in, because he makes reference to the Panisthmian games. The Isthmus is the narrow strip of land that connects northern Greece to southern Greece. The southern peninsula down there is called the Peloponnesus of Greece, and they're almost two separate countries connected by this narrow strip of land. So northern Greece and southern Greece used to have these contests every other year to see whose athletes could beat whose athletes. They were second only in the Greek world to the Olympic Games that took place at the foot of Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods were supposed to have dwelt. In fact, when we use the word marathon today, we speak of running a marathon, and it alludes to a factual account of a guy named Pheidippides running 26 miles from the plains of Marathon to Athens to carry the news of the Greek victory over the Persians in 490. That was the start of the word marathon. That's where it came from. This guy ran 26 miles. So Paul, to meet these Greeks on familiar territory, uses the Greek Olympic Games and Panisthmian Games as analogies. Look at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all of the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Do you know what the prize was in the Roman times in which Paul lived? If you won, Nero would put a wreath of plants on your head. Now, to talk about a temporary crown, the Greek word for that crown is Stephanos. It's where we get the word Stephen. It means crown, but not the ruler's crown. That's another Greek word called diadem. And that's the only person who wears that crown in the New Testament is Jesus. He's got the ruler's crown. But all of the rest of us will get a winner's crown at some point in time, a Stephanos. We don't usurp Christ's place as ruler, but he's reminding us here, run in such a way as to get the prize. He's talking about ministry. He's not talking about the pursuit of athletic excellence. We get that so mixed up today. Back then, the prize was a plaited wreath of leaves, the Stephanos, bestowed by the emperor. Big deal. How long did that last? Dead plants. Great. Look at my dead plants on the, because I won a race 20 years ago. You know, but today we do it for the same thing. A few ounces of gold in a medal, momentary recognition of the fans for a brief time. You remember Michael Phelps back in 2008 won 8 gold medals for swimming in the Beijing Olympics, and here he's doing it again 8 years later in Rio de Janeiro. He's already won 5 gold medals and 1 silver. And that's just so far. He's still got a whole ton of events yet to go. He's already the most decorated Olympian of all time. He's 31 years of age and came out of retirement to swim in Rio de Janeiro. How'd you like to retire at 31? Y'all take some of that action, but he's probably worth a touch more money than I am. We watch these Olympics and millions are watching them and people are enamored with them. But Paul says there's a spiritual application here. Don't run to get an Olympic medal. Don't run just to get the acknowledgement of the crowds. Don't run so people say, ooh, he won, he won. Isn't he great? You should run your spiritual race in such a way as to earn eternal rewards. What are you striving for? What compels you? You know, I'm not interested in ribbons and trophies anymore. That's toys. That's trinkets. That's what children race after. He says in verse 25, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and that is true. It requires a tremendous amount of discipline to do these things, but why can't we be spiritually disciplined? These Olympic athletes trained for years and years and years, hours and hours and hours a day. Imagine how spiritual they'd be if they read their Bible that much and shared their faith that much and talked to the Lord that much in prayer and praise and worship. What kind of Christian could you be? A world-class Christian. But we're willing to put so much endeavor into physical athleticism and so little time and energy put into spiritual pursuits. But which pays the longer dividends? Which nets you more eternal reward? Now, I'm not trying to guilt trip you for watching the Olympics. I'm saying give a thought to your spiritual life. I know what motivates those Olympians. That shouldn't be what motivates you and I. We should be thinking further on down the plaque of that. Caesar laying a wreath on my forehead, a crown, a gold medal. Who cares? I want a crown that comes from the Lord. Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8 and says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. The Bible talks about several different kinds of crowns. In James 1:2, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So there's a crown waiting for each one of us, a Stephanos. And when 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. I have no interest in athletic pursuits. None. That should be obvious. You know, people say, Pastor Jim, you need to get in shape. Round is a shape. Round, I'm in shape. I'm thinking round is a shape. You know, you have to understand I have different priorities. Eating hot dogs is my priority. Makes a better man out of you. It contains enough nitrates they don't ever have to embalm me. What do we chase after in life? For most of the world, it's pursuit of wealth or prestige or name, fame, acclaim, gold medal. Trinkets. That's what children chase after. You and I should be so far above that, it means nothing to us. Crown of life is what we're to be pursuing. The small and tiny yet persecuted church at Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. The Lord Jesus told them, you be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown, the Stephanos, of life. And in Revelation 4:10, I love that passage, the 24 elders, representative of New and Old Testament believers, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne. That's the only reason I want a crown, so I can take it off my head and cast it before the feet of Jesus. To him all glory and honor and praise belongs. I care nothing about earthly reward. So, how's your spiritual race going? Everyone who competes in the games, verse 25, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight. I don't box like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul says, I'm in strict training, but it's not for the Olympics. I want to accomplish some spiritual good. Thank you, Tracy. How's your spiritual race going? I know a lot of Christians today are becoming weary. Weary of the world, weary of the increasing persecution, weary of the world taking away our rights as Christians, weary of the slanted news that comes our way that is so obviously unchristian in its bent. We can't be discouraged these last days. God once asked the prophet Jeremiah, if you have wearied yourself keeping up with the footmen, how do you hope to run with the horses? In other words, if worse stuff is coming, I want to be prepared for it. So now is not the day to be wearied. Now is the day to pick it up and run. We're on the last quarter of the race. You know, I mean, if you're running a single lap around there where you really want to pull out all the stops, excuse me, is the last quarter of the race. I used to run track in high school, back where with Fred Flintstone, but if there was one thing the coach beat into your head is on a 440-yard lap, you know, you do your push the last quarter. When the finish line is in sight, you give it all you got. You don't look over your shoulder to the left or the right at how somebody else is running their race. You keep your eyes on the finish line, and that's what you run for. Any track coach will tell you that. Why can't we Christians be as disciplined? Knowing that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could be imminent, shouldn't you and I be running this last 110 meters harder than we've ever run the race before in our lives? Now's not the time to slow down, roll over, and play dead. Satan's not going to give you a break if you do. Now's the time to run faster than you've ever run before. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to have run my race and not finish well. The whole chapter here is simply a reminder, since therefore we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12 says, let us throw off everything that hinders us spiritually and the sin that does so easily entangle, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This whole chapter has to do with motivation in ministry. Why do I do what I do? If we're only motivated by money, payday's never coming. Paul wasn't motivated by money. We must not be other. Our reward is eternal and heavenly. It says in Ephesians 1:3, the Lord has blessed us in heavenly realms. Why do we look so much for it down here? He says he's blessed us in the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing, not fleshly or physical blessings. We're looking for paychecks and wealth and riches in this life, and we're barking up the wrong tree. But the point he makes is, does the love of Jesus Christ constrain us? That's the only legitimate motivation. Does the love of Jesus Christ constrain me? Does it compel me? Because there's no other acceptable motive in ministry. If you're not a loving Christian, you're not a good Christian. Regardless of how talented or gifted you might be, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. Paul wraps up 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, by saying, and the greatest of these is love. Strive to be a more loving Christian. Strive to be a servant, putting others' needs ahead of your own. In a race, there's only one. It's all how you finish, not how you run the first three quarters of the race. Finish well. Finish well. We're also in not only a race, but a battle against the enemy of our soul, Satan. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's chapter 9 in a nutshell. Great stuff. There's going to be other questions that Paul answers in subsequent chapters that we'll get to. Read ahead next chapter. Bring all the questions that you have about that. This has a historical context, but application for you and I today, especially in light of the Olympics. I mean, we're just being bombarded with that stuff today. And we worship athleticism, don't we? I'll never be able to do the 100-meter breaststroke like Michael Phelps. Is that what it takes to be decent in God's eyes? I don't have to do that. I just have to pursue Christ. Love the Lord God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. That sounds like a decent Olympic endeavor to me. With all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what it takes to be an Olympic athlete. For to be a Christian Olympic athlete, it'll take the same thing. Love God and pursue Him vigorously these last days. So simple. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?